So let's pray first. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you how it guides us, Lord, how it you are mindful of us to put down what you expected us to, how to conduct ourselves, Lord, how we are to relate to you and to others, how we can be reconciled to you, Lord. And we just thank you that you've been so kind to give us your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so last year in the adult Sunday school, we went through the letter of Paul to the Philippians. And for me personally, it was extremely helpful considering the circumstances of the last couple of years, circumstances that continue to this day. There were many great truths that we explored in this letter, and the one I would like to speak about this morning is found in Philippians 2, 12 through 16. Before we get to the text at hand, I would like to give you a little background and set the context. Setting the context is always important, especially when diving into the middle of a book for a topical matter. It'll take a bit to get to cruising altitude, and we'll probably run a little long this morning, so please bear with me. The city of Philippi was in ancient Greece on the eastern border of the Roman colony of Macedonia. The church at Philippi was established by Paul on his second missionary trip somewhere around the year AD 50-51. Its founding is documented for us in Acts 16:8 through 40, where we see that his going to Macedonia was in response to a vision in Acts 16:9. Paul, along with Timothy, Silas, and Luke, would then venture into Europe, bringing the gospel to this region for what was likely the first time. Further down in Acts 16, Paul casts out a spirit of divination from a slave girl, which ended what was a profitable business of fortune telling for her masters. In response, Paul and Silas were seized, beaten, and imprisoned. In Acts 16:25, we see that about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. I want you to make note of two things here, what they were doing and what they weren't doing. They were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. What they weren't doing was complaining about their circumstances. We're all probably familiar with the rest of the story. There comes an earthquake resulting in the doors of the prison being opened and the chains on the prisoners becoming undone. The jailer, presuming that everyone would have escaped, was about to take his own life when Paul shouts out not to do any harm to one himself, but all were still accounted for. This event, and undoubtedly what the jailer had heard and witnessed from Paul and Silas while under his charge, such as them praying and singing hymns of praise to God while sitting in the stocks in a prison, being joyful instead of complaining about their circumstances, led the jailer to ask the question we just love to hear asked, what must I do to be saved? Which Paul promptly answers, and the jailer rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household, as we see in Acts 16:31 through 34. Fast forward 10 years or so to 60-61 AD. In the opening verses of the letter to the Philippians, we find Paul once again imprisoned, this time in the city of Rome. He's chained to a Roman guard under house arrest and is allowed guests, which is noted in Acts 28:16 and 20. It was during this imprisonment that Paul would write what you refer to as the prison epistles, which along with this letter includes the letters of Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. While in prison, Paul received a report from the church at Philippi on the circumstances they were facing, which he addresses in this letter. There doesn't seem to be any serious doctrinal issues that Paul needs to address, but he does address several topics that are serious and unfortunately common to many believers and churches. In Philippians 1, 3 through 11, after a customary greeting in verses 1 and 2, Paul expresses his great love for them and thanks God for them and how they have been involved in Paul's gospel ministry from the early days of the founding of the church to now. In Philippians 1, 4, he mentions that he is always offering prayer with joy in his prayers for them. And here we see the first mention of the word joy in the letter, but it won't be the last. In fact, the theme of the book is joy with a secondary theme of unity in the body. Philippians 1, 12 through 26, Paul addresses his present circumstances, which include this imprisonment, which he says has led to the greater progress of the gospel among all around him. It also had the effect that most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord because of my chains, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear, as he states in Philippians 1, 13 through 14. In Philippians 1, 15 and 17, Paul identifies some that were proclaiming Christ not out of proper and pure motives, but rather out of selfish ambition, thinking to cause Paul distress in his imprisonment. Again, no hint of complaining about his circumstances. Said Paul's response in Philippians 1:18 is, "What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I will rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice." In Philippians 1:26, continuing on, he shares with the Philippians that he is hard-pressed or conflicted between living and dying. Paul wasn't 100% sure how this current situation would work out. He could be set free or he could be executed. In verse 21, he makes the well-known statement, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." From verse 22 down through 24, Paul unpacks that for us. On the one hand, if he's released and continues living on in the flesh, that would mean fruitful labor in that he would continue to do what he's been doing since God saved him, specifically making disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ and helping them become mature believers in him. If he was to depart, he would be with Christ, which he desired, for it would be very much better, as he states. Yet as he considered these two possibilities, he came to a conviction that for now he would remain on, that it was more necessary for the Philippians' sake, for their progress and joy in the faith. In Philippians 1:27, Paul gives the first command in this letter, and that being, only live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. That is what they were to do, whether he was able to ever come to them or not. That is what we are to do, whether Christ comes while we are still alive or not. That is the overriding mandate of all Christians are to operate under. We are to live our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. In Philippians 1:27 through 30, Paul deals with unity in the body while contending for the faith, that in whatever circumstances that the Philippians and all Christians face, we are to stand without fear in the face of opposition, in one spirit, with one mind, contending together for the faith of the gospel. Reminding the Philippians and all believers in Philippians 1:29 of this very important truth, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake to not only believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake." In Philippians 2:1-11, Paul addresses how unity in a body can be attained by imitating Christ's example of humility, which was on full display in his incarnation. In Philippians 2:5-8, Paul lays out for us that Christ did not cling or hold on to his equality he always had with God the Father. Instead, he willingly emptied or laid aside the free exercise of his divine attributes and rights, and took on the form of a slave and the likeness of men, and was obedient to his Father's will in all ways, culminating in being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. In Philippians 2:9-11, we see God the Father's response to his Son's humility, submission, and obedience. He highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So with a 30,000-foot overview of Paul's letter, very cursory up to this point, I'm going to read from Philippians 2:12-13 first, so we just see the immediate context. "So then, my beloved, just as you always have obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." The "so then" we see to start verse 12 is used to draw a conclusion based on what precedes it. In this case, it refers us back to the example of Christ's perfect and supreme model of a humility, submission, and obedience that's described in Philippians 2:5-8. Paul here is acknowledging that while he was in their presence, they were a church that obeyed the word of God that he taught them, but their obedience should not be one limited to his presence only. Rather, it must be ever increasing as they work at their salvation with fear and trembling. Now, what does that mean to work out your salvation? Let's start off with the word "work out" and what its meaning is. Then we'll look at what the command to work out your salvation with fear and trembling doesn't mean. The Greek word that Paul uses here for work out means to accomplish, bring about, or to do something. The sense being to work at something, to accomplish or bring about it fully. In the context here, the something we are to work to bring about fully is our salvation. It's a present middle imperative, which means it is a command that the individual is to be actively and continually engaged in. It's not a one and done endeavor. The Greek word for your here has the more emphatic meaning of your own. If you use an ESV, it states it as such, as do most translations except the NSB and the LSB. So the command is for believers to be engaged in a continual effort to work out, or as I said, bring about fully the completion of their salvation. What Paul is getting at with his choice of Greek words for your is that the Philippians are not to be dependent on Paul or anyone else for the progression of the work of salvation that God began in them, a work that he will certainly complete. That is not to suggest we can isolate ourselves or be Lone Ranger Christians. To do so would go against the commands of Scripture on assembling, the fulfilling of the one another commands, the exercise of one's spiritual gifts, which are for the good of others, and participating in the Lord's Supper. Pastors and elders and other believers may and do help in the maturation process, but ultimately your salvation is between you and God. Thus, any failure to mature cannot be blamed on others and certainly not on God, since he never fails to uphold his end of anything. Any failure lies squarely on the shoulders of the one who chooses to be disobedient to the command to work out your own salvation. The problem is never with God and always lies with us. Now for what work out your own salvation doesn't mean. First off, we know from the opening verse when Paul addresses them to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi and in Philippians 1:6 with, "For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it to the day of Christ Jesus," that in general, he is dealing with believers. So working out something you already have isn't what Paul means. Secondly, Paul is not saying that we are to work for our salvation in terms of trying to please God with what we do and don't do, thus earning our own salvation on our own merits. That would go against several scriptures, such as Ephesians 2:8-9, which says it is by grace you have been saved through faith, this not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. Still not convinced that salvation is not earned, you can look at Romans 3:24-28, 4:16, 2 Timothy 1, and Titus 3:5. In addition, the word for salvation means to be rescued or delivered from, which implies something must be done by someone or something outside of oneself. Knowing that Paul is addressing people who are already Christians and one cannot earn or work for one's own salvation, the meaning of the phrase "work out your own salvation" speaks of our ongoing or progressive sanctification or set-apartness that began when God saved us and declared us positionally sanctified. The moment God saves a sinner, the progressive part of sanctification begins, and we are to live out actively and continually what God has declared us to be positionally until we leave this earth either by death or at Christ's return. This living out as those set apart unto God speaks to our personal holiness, our imitating Christ and his example of humility, submission, and obedience. Every moment of every day, we are to be faithfully striving to be obedient to all that God has commanded us to do and not to do in his word by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. The call to personal holiness is not optional. It's all over Scripture, so if you don't agree it is, you either don't know your Bible well enough, or you simply don't believe it. One such passage is one Pastor Harris went over last week, 1 Peter 1:14 through 16, which very clearly spells out that we are to be a holy people. As obedient children, not being conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your conduct, because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." One is still not convinced that we call to personal holiness. You can see 2 Corinthians 7:1, Colossians 3:2-3, Romans 6:19, Ephesians 4:1, and 1 Timothy 6:11-12. The command that you shall be holy, for I am holy, is not just to show us that we stand justly condemned before an infinitely holy God, and that our only hope is to flee to the Savior. After we do, the mandate remains and doesn't change. The difference now is we desire to be holy and can be, not perfectly, but we now have the ability, as those who have the indwelling Holy Spirit, to say no to sin and yes to righteousness. We are to strive actively and continue to be obedient to God's word, and in doing so with fear and trembling. The word fear is from the Greek word phobos, and as you probably guess, it's the word we get our word phobia from. It can describe both fear of something, as it is in Matthew 14:26 and Luke 21:2, and of reverential awe of something, as it is in Acts 2:43, 9:31, and 2 Corinthians 5:11 and 7:1. The word trembling is from the Greek word traumas, which refers to shaking, and as you probably guess, it's the word from which we get our word tremble from, or tremor from. In the context before us is not a fear of eternal judgment, since we said Paul is addressing believers in general, which means they stand before God with the imputed righteousness of Christ, who bore God the Father's wrath on their behalf, and as Romans 8:1 tells us, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. MacArthur puts it this way: this is not a fear of being doomed to eternal torment, nor a hopeless dread of judgment that leads to despair. It is rather a reverential fear, a holy concern to give God the honor he deserves and avoid the chastening of his displeasure. Such fear protects against temptation and sin and gives motivation for obedient, righteous living. Further down, he states, such fear involves self-distrust, a sensitive conscience, and being on guard against temptation. It necessitates opposing pride and being constantly aware of the deceitfulness of one's heart, as well as the subtlety and strength of one's inner corruption. It is a dread that seeks to avoid anything that would offend and dishonor God. Paul goes on to say in verse 13, for it is God who's at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The four is a transition from our responsibility in working out our salvation to linking God's role in it, who is at work in you. As I said before, when we looked at the Greek word for work out, it is a command in which the individual is to be actively and continually involved in action, in an action. In the context before us, that action is the command to work out one's own salvation with fear and trembling, with what we see here in verse 13. Paul introduces the reality that God is also at work in us in this process. The word work that we see here is from the Greek word energeo, which means to cause or to make possible. And as you probably guess, it's the word we get our word energy from. It's from the same root that we see used for work out in verse 12. But here's Paul stressing that the power that drives us to work out our salvation is from God himself, via the indwelling Holy Spirit. This reality is not unique to the letter to the Philippians. To the church at Colossae in Colossians 1:29, Paul states, for this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. You can also see that in Galatians 3:3, 1 Corinthians 15:10, and 2 Corinthians 3:5. The reality that we are commanded to work out our salvation, actively striving for holy and sanctified life, and the fact that God is at work in us as well in this endeavor are two truths that can't be separated, whether we can harmonize them in them or not in our finite minds. Proper hermeneutics requires that if two doctrines are taught in Scripture that appear to us to be contrary to each other, we are to consider them both true and leave the harmonizing to God. If we don't do so, one will tend to go to one extreme or another, and in the process do harm to one or the other of God's truths. I may not fully understand how this works, that I'm to be at work and God is well. But the truth that God, the Holy Spirit, is at work in me is consistent with what Paul said in Philippians 1:6. In that he was confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And knowing the wickedness of my unredeemed flesh, I know with absolute certainty that if God wasn't working in me, empowering me, I wouldn't be able to work out my own salvation. So all praise and glory are rightfully his as always. Our ongoing sanctification is a joint mission with the certainty of it being accomplished because of the character of our great God and especially his inability to fail at anything. We are to do our part in working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, with the confidence and assurance that it will be completed because it is God who's working in us. And as verse 13b says, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. To will is from thelio, which refers to a strong desire and not merely a whim or an emotional desire. In our pre-Christian experience, all we knew and wanted was to work for our own good pleasure, not God's. When God saves a sinner through the work of the Holy Spirit, he changes our desires from focusing on working on our purpose to his purposes and what pleases him. He takes us from the love of our sin to a hatred of it, from being against him to being for him. Again, this is a process, and being conformed to the image of Christ doesn't happen overnight. If you are a Christian, I'm sure you can relate to the saying, I'm not what I was, but I'm not what I ought to be. And we can confidently add a yet to that saying. This was Paul's view of his own life as he wrote this letter, as we see further into the book in Philippians 3, 12 through 14. Not that I have already obtained it, or I've already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brothers, I do not consider myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. If that's not your experience, if you're desires are still set on your purposes and goals, if you have no hatred for sin that indwells you and a desire for holiness, if you don't see a battle inside you where the spirit is opposing the flesh, as we see in Galatians 5, 16 through 17, if you can't identify with what Paul saw in his own life in Romans 7, and especially in verse 15, which says, for what I am working out, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. And I would implore you to do what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13:5 and examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? Maybe you failed the test because you have never truly repented and put your trust in Christ as Lord and Savior, and he hasn't begun that work, that good work in you yet. Please consider your eternal destiny now and flee to Christ today. None of us know the moment we will step into eternity. For the Christian, you desire to obey God and are moving ever increasingly in that direction, maybe slower than you desire. Remember, it's not perfection, it's direction. If you're struggling to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, take comfort in knowing God will finish the work that he began in you and keep striving at it. As Pastor Harris likes to say, God will finish the work he began even if we go kicking and screaming through it. The way I like to put it, my personal prayer is that I'm a willing participant in the work he began in my life and not be the one that goes kicking and screaming. With an understanding of the immediate context, that we are to work at our salvation with fear and trembling, and keeping in mind the broader context that we see in Philippians 1:27 of only live your lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, it brings us to Philippians 2:14-16, which instructs us in the attitude we are to have as we do so, as well as the purpose and the result. Philippians 2:14-16. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to boast because I did not run in vain nor labor in vain. In verse 14, we come to the verse, do all things without grumbling or disputing, which if your household was anything like ours, it may have been the most referenced verse as kids when the kids were growing up. How it would go is I would say, that sounds like grumbling and complaining to me. At times, it would invoke a smile or a chuckle, but when you take a hard look at these verses, they're not to be taken lightly. We know from our own lives, kids are not the only ones prone to grumbling and disputing, and we're all called to obey this command. James 5:9 tells us we are not to complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. And 1 Peter 4:9 tells us, be hospitable to one another without complaint. These two commands deal specifically with complaining among believers, and some look at the command in verse 14 to do all things without grumbling or disputing from this standpoint only, But the do all things references us back to what we just saw in verse 12 and 13 and sets forth the attitude we are to have in all things as we move forward in our Christian life, as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And that includes the humility and unity we are to have as one to another, as Paul laid out in the beginning of this chapter. It's not just important that we are striving to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, but the spirit in which we do it is utterly important, as we will see. The word grumbling describes a complaint uttered in a low, indistinct tone, muttering, right? We're all familiar with that. It's translating murmuring in the King James and complaining in the New King James. We may not see it this way when engaged in it, but at its root, it's a rejection of God's providence, will, and circumstances for one's life based on the view that it's somehow undeserved, which stems from our fallenness, which is all about self. The word disputing, or as the NIV puts it, arguing, has to do with one's inner reasoning and thoughts. It's a word we get our word dialogue from, and in the context here in Philippians 2:14, it refers to questioning or criticism directed negatively towards God or being combative towards others. Grumbling and disputing often go together in that one who continues to grumble against God or another will eventually move into disputing with them at some level. Grumbling is the starting point to disputing. In Exodus and Numbers, we see several examples of the Israelites grumbling and disputing against Moses and Aaron. But really, it was directed at God. In the beginning of Exodus 15, they are praising him for delivering them from pursuing Egyptian army, and by the end of the chapter, the grumbling and disputing had already begun, despite the very visible and miraculous ways God had delivered and provided for them. We may wonder how the Israelites could do so, considering how mightily God had worked among them. But are we any different? If we were honest with ourselves, we would have to say we really aren't at times. In 1 Corinthians 10, 6 and 10, 6 through 10, Paul tells us that these events have a purpose. Now, these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. When we grumble and dispute, what we really are doing is challenging God. If we were to use militaristic language, launching an assault on him would be an accurate description of what we are engaging in. We are declaring to him the corrupt creatures we are, that he doesn't know what he's doing, and we deserve better. It's just blasphemous if you really think about it. We're grumbling and disputing against our God, who is our creator, sustainer, and redeemer. The one who we read in Deuteronomy 32:4 is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. It's a contentment issue when you get down to it. We're not getting our way. Things are not going according to how we think they should go. If that wasn't bad enough, it calls into question whether we really trust him despite what we may claim. When we grumble or dispute, we are questioning the character of our God, his sovereignty, his faithfulness, his wisdom, his goodness, his omniscience, and so on. When a believer is involved in grumbling and disputing, it calls into question we really believe what we say we believe about our God. If we really truly believe and trust him, then in every circumstance of life, as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling, should be accepted willingly and joyfully without grumbling or disputing. It's always sinful to grumble or dispute with God about anything we are called to do or of that which he has sovereignly allowed in our lives. And child and adult alike, we're all guilty of grumbling and disputing at times. At times, our grumbling and disputing leads to outright rebellion or to do half-heartedly what God requires of us. Case in point, Jonah, who went from outright defiance to being the reluctant prophet. At other times, our disputing with God leads us to take matters into our own hands and try and change or go around whatever circumstance or situation we find unacceptable to us, which often leads to further sin, further rebellion towards him. Just because our grumbling and disputing doesn't manifest itself in some overt external way doesn't mean we aren't engaging it. As with all sin, it's a heart issue, and you could be quietly grumbling, disputing against God in your thoughts and reasoning. And we may fool those around us, but God knows all and sees all, so we aren't fooling him. Grumbling and disputing are serious sins and show we are being disobedient to the command to conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, and that we are not working our salvation with fear and trembling. And I suspect the problem lies not only in our redeemed flesh, but in that last part, the with fear and trembling part. We simply don't have the reverential fear that we ought to. We don't have a dread that seeks to avoid anything that would offend and dishonor God, as MacArthur's statement says. Paul goes on in verse 15 to give a purpose or a reason that we are not to grumble or dispute, so that you will be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish. Paul starts off with "so that," which indicates a purpose clause. Paul is saying that he wants all believers to do all things without grumbling and disputing and be what a child of God ought to be, that being blameless, innocent, and without blemish. I read from the LSB, and it uses "so that you will be," as does the ESV. If you use an NASB, it uses "prove," and in a footnote it says "become." The NIV, New King James, use "you may become." I think the LSB and the ESV do a better job here. Though it's true that a pattern of obedience is proof of being a child of God, and that we are in the process of becoming conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ as we actively work at our salvation, what a crooked and perverse world needs to see is that we are conducting ourselves as a child of God ought to. They need to see us being imitators of God as beloved children, as Ephesians 5:1 tells us to be. Let's look at the words "blameless, innocent, and without blemish." Blameless means to be free of guilt or criticism in a matter. Luke uses the same word in Luke 1:6 to describe John the Baptist's parents, Zacharias and Elizabeth, as walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. And Paul uses it to describe his pre-conversion life in Philippians 3:6 with, "as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless." You can see its use also in 1 Thessalonians 3:13 and Hebrews 8:7. Innocent has the basic meaning of being unmixed, unadulterated, something that is pure. Matthew 10:16, Jesus commands his disciples to be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. And Paul uses it in Romans 16:19 with "be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil." Without blemish means to be without defect. If you use the NASB, you will see "above reproach." The LSB and ESV go "without blemish." Young's uses "unblemished," and NIV translates "without fault." In the Septuagint, it is used several times to describe the various kinds of animal sacrifices that had to be free from any physical blemish or defect for it to be acceptable before God. This was a foreshadowing of Christ, the one that was to come, a lamb unblemished and spotless, as we see in 1 Peter 1:19, and who, as we see in Hebrews 9:14, offered himself without blemish to God, which Christ did for us, so that we would be holy and blameless before him, as Paul states in Ephesians 1:4. And as we look forward to summation of history and the promise of a new heaven and earth, we are commanded to be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless, as Peter states in 2 Peter 3:14. You can see it also in Ephesians 5:27, Colossians 1:22. As children of God, we are to be marked by the attitude of doing all things in all circumstances without grumbling or disputing, so that we will be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish. And we are called to do so in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. The Philippians lived in a crooked and perverse generation, as we do as well. In fact, since the fall, all believers have lived in a crooked and perverse generation of various degrees. And this reality will continue until Christ's return. Earlier I read from Deuteronomy 32:4, and I love that verse, so I'm going to read it again, where Moses stated that our God is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Here in verse 15, Paul references the next verse, Deuteronomy 32:5, which says this about unfaithful Israel. They have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, their blemish, but are a perverse and crooked generation. So what does a crooked and perverse generation look like? That shouldn't be too hard for us to understand, as we have it vividly on display for us every day. We live in a time where information is plentiful and immediate, with cable TV, 24-hour news feeds, social media, the internet, and those gadgets of distraction we carry in our hands, plus whatever we may see walking down the street, in a store, or in our workplaces. The outworking of a crooked and perverse generation is simply all around us. The word for crooked is from the Greek word scoliosis, and is a word from which we get the medical word scolios, which is the medical condition of one having a curved spine. When used as a metaphor, it describes someone who has deviated from a standard. Someone, as Proverbs 2:15 says, whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their tracks. Or Isaiah reminds us in Isaiah 53:6 that all of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. The word perverse has a meaning of to twist, distort, to turn aside, or to corrupt. Paul's use of the word perverse, along with crooked, is meant to highlight those who haven't just strayed off course a bit, but have twisted and corrupted what God defines as right, proper, and good. Those we see all around us today, those in Isaiah 5:20 that are warned, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. The standard, what defines the path we are to be on and not to deviate from in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, is God's word. What he has said to do and not to do is the standard we are to walk by. And it's not open to negotiation, softening, or reinterpretation based on the times we live in. If we stay on course, working in our salvation with fear and trembling, and doing so without grumbling or disputing within this upside-down world that we just heard described by Isaiah, the result will be us shining as lights in the world. The phrase shine as lights in the world is used here by Paul as a metaphor for our spiritual character. We live in a spiritually dark world that is filled with grumbling and disputing and is not blameless, innocent, or without blemish before our great God. And his just wrath abides on them at this very moment and is ever increasing. Question. How effective do you think our witness for Christ will be among this crooked and perverse generation if we are doctrinally sound and with our lips we proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light? But our lives are such that we appear to be no different than those around us as they witness our grumbling and disputing along with any other sin that may come out of it. The answer should be very clear to us, not very effective. We must be different than everyone around us. We must be like our Lord and Savior. He never grumbled or disputed about his circumstances. He was the only one to ever walk this earth and be totally blameless and innocent without blemish. We must follow his example and those who imitate him, such as Paul. In Matthew 5:14, we are told, we are the light of the world. A little further down in verse 16, Christ commands us, let your light shine before men in such a way that you may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. To obey this command, we must be those who do all things without grumbling or disputing as we work out our salvation. In verse 16, Paul starts off with the phrase, holding fast the word of life. With holding fast has a literal meaning of to hold upon, but it also can mean to hold forth. The NSB includes a footnote of or forth. The ESV, New King James, translated as we see here in the LSB. If you use a King James version, they translate as holding forth the word of life, and Young's renders it as the word of life holding forth, which some commentators believe is the better translation. I'm going to take a middle ground on this, in that we are to hold fast ourselves so that we are blameless, innocent, and without blemish, and at the same time hold forth or direct the word of life towards the crooked and perverse generation that God has placed us in. The word of life refers to scripture in general, more specifically to the gospel. If we are holding fast to the word of life ourselves, we'll be shining as lights in this dark world, and we must tell them who is responsible for us shining. The one responsible for the radically different life that is shining before them, assuming it's shining before them. We must always remember that our testimony before a crooked and perverse generation begins with excellent conduct. But it doesn't end there. It's with both our lives and our lips, as Romans 10:17 puts it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Paul goes on in verse 16 with this, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to boast, because I did not run in vain nor labor in vain. Paul mentions the day of Christ for the third time in this letter, with the other times being Philippians 1:6 and Philippians 1:10. The day of Christ speaks of the day that our salvation will be fully completed. This term should not be confused with the day of the Lord, which is regarding judgment on unrepentant sinners. They are not the same. Although there will be a time of judgment for believers as well, in a sense that we will all give an account for all that we have done in this life, as 2 Corinthians 5:10 states with, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one of us may be recompensed for this, for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done with that, whether good or bad." Just to be clear, for believers, this is not a judgment in terms of condemnation, but rather one to determine what rewards God will graciously bestow upon a faithful slave of his, as we see in 1 Corinthians 3:13 through 15. In saying that he would have reason to boast, Paul was not expressing any sort of sinful pride with regards to his ministry accomplishments through the years, as it clearly does. The verb to boast can have the meaning of a sinful boasting, as it clearly does in James 4:16 with, "But as it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil." But there is no evil connotation in its use here by Paul. If you're using NASB, it has to glory, and ESV translates it as proud. King James, New King James, and Young's versions translate it as rejoicing. And I think that ultimately what Paul is getting at here, especially if we would work our way past verse 16. At the day of Christ, when the work God began in Paul's life is complete, he will see the fruit of all his labor, the labor that God had so mightily enabled him to produce, and would be another reason to boast or rejoice in that his work among the Philippians and many others had not been in vain. Any teacher of God's word wants to see those he has taught live out the truths of Scripture that they have been taught, and want to be able to say, as Paul, "I did not run in vain or toil in vain," that those under their care are in fact living their life in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, and all that falls under that mandate. To be able to say, as John did in 3 John 4, "I have no greater joy than this, is to hear of my children walking in the truth." In closing, the attitude we are to have in all circumstances as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling is one of rejoicing in the Lord always, as Paul demonstrated throughout his life. I can say with certainty that we've all failed to do this to one degree or another at times. Let us always be mindful of what our grumbling, disputing conveys to our God, and in turn conveys to a crooked and perverse generation that we walk among, whose greatest and only true need is to be reconciled to him. Let us pray. Gracious Father, we come before you. We are thankful people, Lord, that you don't give up on us. We are thankful people that in spite of what we say with our mouths, how we conduct ourselves, aren't always in sync, Lord, and you still love us, and you still seek after us, Lord. We thank you that we have the confidence that if we confess our sins to you, that you're faithful and just, and you will forgive us all our sins, Lord. And we just pray, Lord God, that we are people who not only work at our salvation with fear and trembling, but in the right attitude, Lord, knowing, Lord God, that you work out all things for good for those who love you and are called to your purposes, Lord. And Lord, we pray, Lord God, for those around us that they do see the light in our lives, Lord, that we are just, the moment we start to think or to say something, that we are mindful of what it could convey about what we believe about you and what it conveys to those around us, Lord. And we just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.